Lord, what you have done and accomplished for us through your Son, through his death and in resurrection, through his blood that was shed for us, is something that we could have never even fathomed. Lord, you have brought us into intimate relationship with yourself, even while we were your enemies. You had your face steadfastly turned towards pursuing us, and we thank you for that. And God, all throughout history, God, you've known, in fact, even before the beginning of time, that Jesus would come and die for our sins. Lord, you did not abandon us to just a hopeless, futile existence, but Lord, there is purpose and life and joy in your presence, and we have every reason to celebrate that this morning. And we pray that you would teach us more about that, your desire to bring your presence into our life this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, summer break is something that every child looks forward to, but the summer after my fifth grade year was one of the worst summers for me as a kid. That particular summer marked a year of the Selecki family living in Albuquerque. Albuquerque was no longer new. My brother and I had made some new friends at school and around the apartment complex that we were living in. And the friend that I really hit it off with was Jim Overton. He was one of the first friends I made after moving here, and he had a twin brother named Joe, and the three of us would pal around all over the place. Unfortunately, halfway through our summer break, I violated our friendship, and I threw Jim and Joe under the bus, lying to my parents in a lousy attempt to spare my hide just a little bit more. That summer was the summer of fire for me, because I had discovered the fun and the dangers of playing with it. And I was at another friend's apartment, Derek Maloney, and we were playing with fire, some lighters and some matches that we had. And I don't even know if my parents know all the details, so I'm just divulging this information for them even now here too. But we were letting the gas out of the lighter into the carpet fibers, and then poof, lighting it on fire, filling Coke cans up with the lighter fluid, the gas from the lighter, and then lighting matches and poof, lighting that on fire. And thankfully, nothing caught on fire, but enough matches were lit to set off the fire alarm. At least that's how I remember us getting busted. Maybe his dad walked in. Either way, we were busted, and we were busted big time. Derek and I were in a heap of trouble, and I remember my parents asking me, what in the world were you thinking? I mean, they even had me in Cub Scouts and stuff so we can learn how to do fire and camping appropriately. And I remember my mom asking me, where'd you get the matches? Where'd you come up with those? And I had found them in our kitchen, and I took them without their permission. But, you know, I was just scared. I thought, oh no, I'm going to get in trouble more if I tell them I took them out of our kitchen. So I just lied. I said, I got them from Jim and Joe. I got them from them. And as if that was going to get me out of trouble. It didn't get me out of any trouble. Well, then my mom, being a concerned parent, she wants to let his parents know, let his mom know what happened. And so she tells Jim and Joe's mom, hey, my son said he got matches from your house, and this is what happened. And it turns out Jim and Joe found out right away that I threw them under the bus and lied. So it was just like the Christmas story, right? Remember Ralphie? He's busted for saying a bad word, and they're like, where'd you hear that word? And he doesn't want to say he heard it from his dad, so he just lies and throws his friend under the bus. It was like that, except now I was going to feel the consequences of that lie for real, because now I was shunned by my two best friends. I was shunned by them. The rest of that summer, it stunk. Not only was I grounded, but when I was finally allowed to go outside and play, I didn't have my friends to play with anymore. My sin severed that relationship. And the fun I once enjoyed with them, it was over. And when I saw them at a distance there at the apartment complex, they just turned their presence away from me altogether. They just turned and walked away. Our companionship was destroyed. And as far as I could tell, it wasn't going to be restored until about 3 weeks deep into the new school year. Jim, he reached out to me. He reached out to me and he began to speak to me and he initiated a friendship with me once again. And he did so against his brother's warning. I remember his brother like, "You're a fool. You know, why would you go and be friends with him again?" But he did so anyways. Joe had written me off, rightly so, but Jim reached out and he turned his face towards me and he walked in my direction, starting the wonderful process of rebuilding and recapturing the friendship that we had once enjoyed. And eventually Joe forgave me too, and so that's pretty awesome. But if it wasn't for Jim making the first move, our friendship would have died altogether. It was an act of grace. Whether he even realized it or not, it was an act of grace on Jim's part that brought their presence back into my life. And on the day that that happened, there was so much joy in my heart. I gladly poured myself into re-engaging that relationship on every level. I was just ecstatic. And in a small way, these events from my childhood are a picture. There's just a small picture of what God has done for us through the gospel. Our salvation is so much more than just God simply rescuing us from our condemned estate. Our salvation is all about a God who relentlessly pursues us to restore the glory of His presence back into our lives. Yes, He has saved us from the penalty of our sin through the gospel, but He has saved us and delivered us from our sin to bring us back into His very presence so that we might enjoy fellowship and intimacy with Him yet again. You see, in the beginning, God created man in a very peculiar and yet glorious fashion. Unlike any other created being, God created mankind in His own image. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, when God spoke concerning the creation of man, it said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God is within Himself a relational unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in complete harmony within the Godhood. God created us as relational beings in His own image for His own glory. And that means that the chief way God has intended for us to glorify Him is by enjoying Him as a relational being, to be in His presence, fellowshipping with Him, dwelling with Him in unity. All of the work that God had assigned for Adam in the garden to do was to stem out of the overflow of that relationship. But when man sinned against God, it created a problem that was far more severe than the one I had created with my friends Jim and Joe. Sin caused Adam and Eve to hide themselves from God's presence. And not only that, sin caused them to be cut off and cast out from God's presence as well. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then as you move towards the end of that chapter, Adam and Eve are kicked out. They're cast out of the garden, cut off from the tree of life, from the very place where they had once enjoyed the presence of God face to face. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God himself is the source of all life and all joy, and so to be cut off from God, to be cast away from his presence, literally brings about death. Sin introduces death, but God, in his lavish and unstoppable grace, has always reached out to man in order to redeem us and rescue us from our fallen state, seeking to restore the intimacy of his very presence within our life that had been severed by our sin. And so the Exodus story, in fact, the entirety of all redemptive history, bears forth the inseparable link between our salvation and the restoration of God's presence within our life. And as we've marched through with Israel in our study of the book of Exodus, we have witnessed this fearsome and holy God rescue his people out of the tremendous bondage they were in Egypt. In addition to God's tremendous deliverance, we've seen every step of the way this altogether holy God drawing near to his people. God's holy presence is that which led Israel out of Egypt. God led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when they reached Mount Sinai, God's fearful and holy presence settled down upon that mountain, and God reached out to them. He reached out to his redeemed people, and he spoke audibly to them from this mountain, delivering unto them the heart of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. But when Israel heard God and they saw his presence upon the mountain and the fire and the lightning upon the mountain, they feared for their lives, and rightly so, because God's presence was too holy and so overwhelming that they could not bear it. Our sinfulness and God's holiness is not something to trifle with or to take lightly. God's holiness demands that sin be accounted for and dealt with. God cannot dwell with sin. God's holiness demands absolute perfection. It demands complete adherence to the terms of the covenant, which presents a unique problem, because no man can fulfill the terms of the covenant in his own strength. Only one man has done that, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And thank God he came to do it for us. But as we walk through chapter 24, we saw something, a unique power, a a unique power at work after Moses formally read the covenant to the nation. The terms of Israel's relationship, the terms of that covenant were set forth. The terms of God's presence staying there and dwelling in their midst were read out loud. But uniquely, this covenant was not ratified through Israel's promised obedience. Rather, the covenant was ratified through the shedding of blood. You remember, it was ratified through the shedding of blood, and it was the blood of the covenant that was sprinkled over the altar and over the people that paved the way for God's invitation to Moses and the elders to come up the mountain and to enjoy his presence and to fellowship with him without being destroyed. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of God's redemption. And back in Exodus 24, we'll read verses 8 through 11. It says, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.' Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand." He didn't kill them. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. They had communion with God. They fellowshiped with God. They enjoyed his presence, just as you and I would with any person that we partook of a meal with. It was Daniel Hayes, who noted very clearly that the story of God's presence among his people is parallel and inextricably intertwined with the story of salvation. Now that we have arrived at Exodus chapter 25, after the blood of the covenant has been applied to Israel, God calls Moses back up the mountain yet again to receive the instructions for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which later on the temple would be modeled after. This was to be Israel's primary place of worship and the place where God's manifest presence would literally reside, dwelling there amongst his people so that they could have communion with him. Now, I believe that we're going to have a lot of fun, I really do, unpacking what the Bible has to say about the tabernacle. But this morning, all I want to do is just give you a brief overview of God's purpose behind the tabernacle and the joy in Israel's reception of it. You need to know that the tabernacle, like no other object, no other subject in the Old Testament, highlights the aim of God's redemptive purposes as that of restoration, specifically the restoration of his presence through his power to the glory and praise of his name so that we might enjoy him forever. The tabernacle is the item, the subject that highlights that reality more than any other subject, even more than the temple itself. A lot of times, I think, when we read through the Bible, we might think that the temple that Solomon built, that's the magnificent thing. In all actuality, it's the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the pinnacle of God coming to dwell with his people in the Old Testament. It's even more glorious than the temple that Solomon had built. When you read the two side by side, and we'll bring these up as we go through our study later on, what God accomplishes with the tabernacle far exceeds anything that happened there at the temple. So I want you to read with me Exodus chapter 25, and we'll read through verses 1 through 8 together this morning. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Notice the last phrase there in verse 8. That I may dwell among them. This verse serves to highlight the intended purpose that God has in mind for the tabernacle. The purpose of the tabernacle is to usher in and bring God's presence down into the heart and life of Israel itself so that the people of God can dwell with the presence of God. That's God's heart. God desires to be with His people, and now God is bridging the gap that lies between Himself and Israel. This infinite and impenetrable holy presence of God that is up there on the mountain, shrouded in the destructive force of an all-consuming fire and smoke rising up from it, is the same presence that desires to be with the very ones whom His holiness would destroy. That's the God up on the mountain. He knows, you need to stay back. My presence is too holy. I'll destroy you if you come up here. And yet I want to be close to you. God's presence would destroy Israel if they're left to themselves to make their way up on the mountain in their own strength, in their own power. The sinfulness of man has barricaded him away from God's holy presence, a point which is made very clear through God's instructions to place boundary markers all along the base of the mountain. In Exodus chapter 19, if you turn back just a few chapters there in verse 20, it says, "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'The people cannot come up to the mountain, for you warned us, saying, "Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it."' And the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest He break out against them.'" God's holy presence is so dangerous to sinful man that it is destructive and deadly. Sinful man will perish. He will perish in the presence of God. But we see this same God, infinite in power and glory and might, this God who had split the Red Sea so that Israel could pass through and He drowned the Egyptian army in it, this God who perfectly rescued them out of Egypt, this God whose presence was altogether holy and yet separate from sin, this God who is so dangerous that He has to barricade man away from Himself, it's this God right here in chapter 25 that is expressing His own longing to be near to His people. And He's going to bridge the gap in such a way that He Himself will breach the barrier. He's going to breach the barrier so that He can come down and dwell with His people in a humble fashion. This is the phenomenal and marvelous reality concerning the tabernacle. God is coming to dwell with His people, and it is for that reason the tabernacle consumes roughly one-third of the book of Exodus. When one begins to read through the Bible when you pick up, especially if you're early on as a believer, you start reading through Genesis, you're like, all right, cool. Garden of Eden, all right. Noah's flood, okay. Abraham, you're like tracking along. Moses, okay, they're coming. Then all, it's pretty cool. They're delivered, Red Sea parts. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter 25 and begin to wonder, what is up with all the details concerning this tabernacle? On and on, it just keeps going on and on. And people become bored with the subject, but the tabernacle is very special because the tabernacle reveals the holiness of God, it reveals the presence of God, and it reveals God's desire to dwell among His people and God's power to introduce His presence into His people's lives. It reveals the power of God to restore man back into relationship with Himself. And that is why God spends so much time going over all the details concerning this holy tent. Now, the word tabernacle simply means dwelling place. That's all it means. It just means dwelling place. And that is exactly what the temple, or the tabernacle, and later on the temple, was. It was to be the dwelling place of God. God was going to dwell there. His manifest presence would reside there, and His presence was to be in the heart and life of His people. We should not conceive of the tabernacle and later on the temple of Solomon as the fancy place where Israel would just go to worship God at a distance. I think sometimes our modern concept of what a temple is we think, well, that's the really fancy building. Like, you go from, like, there's your normal kind of worship place, but the temple's the really cool one, and God looks at a distance at that place for His people to approach Him. No, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God Himself. The very presence of God Himself would meet His people there. And yes, God is everywhere present, but in a laser-focused fashion. In a very focused fashion, God's manifest presence would reside in that place so that the people of God might once again enjoy the presence of God in their midst. They're very privileged. It's a privilege that Adam and Eve once enjoyed, and now God is restoring back to the people. Adam and Eve fellowshiped with God. They walked with Him in the cool of the day in the garden. They talked with Him and enjoyed His presence. And now, at this very moment in time in Israel's history, God is restoring that. He's bringing that back into their life. J. Daniel Hayes makes this very astute observation that we would do well to pay attention to, because it will help us to see exactly what is going on here throughout God's plan of redemptive history, ushering in the tabernacle. Hayes says this, and I quote, "The instructions for building the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 31 have several interesting parallels to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Just as the creation account is structured around the repetition of the phrase, 'And God said,' so in the instructions for building the tabernacle, we find the repeated sevenfold statement, 'Then the Lord said.'" And just so you'll know which verses those are, as you're making notes, in Exodus 25:1, in Exodus 30:11, verse 17 of Exodus 30, 22, 34, and in Exodus 31:1 and 12. Seven times throughout the instructions being given to build the tabernacle, the phrase "the Lord said" is there. Additionally, both accounts mention gold, precious jewels, and cherubim. Finally, just as at the close of creation, God rests on the seventh day, the final tabernacle instructions given by God to Moses is a reminder to keep the Sabbath. There's some very strong parallels that happen between the two accounts. The tabernacle is all about restoring and delivering back to man that which was lost in the garden by sin, God's presence. That's what we lost. We lost intimacy with God. And you'll remember from last week that it was the presence of God that literally made the ground precious. The ground became, as it were, that of sapphire. And in the Garden of Eden, the place where God's presence resided, where He dwelt among man in a special fashion, the ground was literally filled with precious metals, the Bible tells us, and precious stones. And I want you to pay attention just to some of the details that are given to us in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, Eden was a big place and sectioned off in its own smaller inner sanctum, as it were, lied a special garden where God's presence dwelt. And there He put the man whom He had formed out of the ground. The Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became river heads. The name of the first, Pishon, and it was the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and Bedlam and the onyx stone are there. Now this is the place where Adam and Eve were banished from. I mean, they're kicked out of this place. And they were banished because they had sinned, because God's presence was there and they could no longer be in His presence. And the tree of life was there. And God didn't want them to enter the garden, not only because they couldn't be in His presence, but because He didn't want them to remain in that state, in their sinful and fallen estate, for all eternity. He wasn't going to allow them to keep eating from the tree of life. Already, in the offerings that God has requested the children of Israel, all of which were going to be used to build the tabernacle, we can see that there is a recreation of sorts of the materials that lied around the Garden of Eden. Gold and onyx stone, precious jewels of all kinds were going to be used. And when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, cherubim guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden, blocking off access to the tree of life. We read this verse already, but it's worth reading again. Genesis 3:24, it says, "So He drove out the man, and He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." As we begin to unpack the details concerning the tabernacle and everything that leads us to the Ark of the Covenant, which is the focal point of God's presence in the tabernacle, we're going to notice some very interesting things along the way. For one, the entrance to the tabernacle, as we'll discover, is on the east side. It's on the east side. Adam and Eve were removed from the garden and they were kicked out. They were kicked out. They were kicked out, and the way back was on the east side. The way back into God's presence lied on the east. And every entrance deeper and deeper into the tabernacle lies on that east side, closer and closer to the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant lied, this little inner sanctum. Additionally, we come across the golden lampstand that's there in the holy place. And it's fashioned, you know, not kind of what you would think about your typical menorah. It's fashioned in a way where it looks kind of like a tree. It has almond blossoms off of it. Fire coming out of the lamps there before you would enter into the presence of God. And when we look at the Ark of the Covenant, before you even get to the Ark of the Covenant, there's a veil. And there on that veil is cherubim. Cherubim guarding the way. Every entranceway leading deeper and deeper into the tabernacle, was covered with cherubim guarding the way back into God's presence. And when you get to the Ark of the Covenant, there you have cherubim kneeled down and facing down, looking at the mercy seat, the very place where the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood for the atonement of the nation's sins. The place where sin was dealt with, the place where that which separated us from God was dealt with. Blood was sprinkled there, and now cherubim are kneeled down looking at the mercy seat, pointing us towards the path that leads to God's presence. And the intimacy, the only way back towards intimacy with God, the only way back towards the presence of God, is one that is regained through the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice that God has appointed. That is what God is setting up for the nation to look at. The fact is, the culmination of all redemptive history reveals to us that at the end of the age, redemption climaxes with God Himself dwelling in paradise with His redeemed in a new heaven and a new earth, with the tree of life there in our midst once again. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, it says, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." This is exactly what Jesus has secured for us. He is the true and better sacrifice that has gone in. He is the true and better high priest that has gone in and paved a true and better way for us to enter in to the presence of God. The tabernacle points us forward to that reality. It points us forward and shows us God's desire to have His presence brought back into our lives. It shows us when the Son of God would show up and He would come and tabernacle among us in His own flesh. God Himself would show up in Jesus and He would dwell among us. And He would come to be the true and better sacrifice that would allow the veil of the temple to be torn from top to bottom so that we might come in and enjoy Him. That's what the tabernacle is pointing us to. And that really is quite a phenomenal privilege. A privilege so vast and deep that we should never, ever take it lightly. But that's not the end of it, right? The tabernacle points us even further. It points us to the end of the age, where one day God will manifestly dwell upon the earth. And guess what? For all of us who happen to be in Christ, for all of us who happen to have the Spirit of God now residing inside of us because of what Christ has done, one day we will see God face to face. Just as sure as Adam and Eve saw Him face to face, we will see Him face to face. God's desire has always been to dwell amongst His people. God's desire has always been for us to walk in unity with Him and to enjoy His presence. And that is what Christ came to do and accomplish. And that is what everything, every aspect within the tabernacle is pointing us towards. And so, with that in mind, let's pray and let's prepare ourselves to take communion together. Lord, we thank You for Your word, for its truth. We thank You that, God, You made the first move to restore and to redeem and to bridge the gap that we could we could never cross so that we might have a relationship with you. God, we thank you that even though Adam and Eve were shut up and kicked out from your presence, you ultimately knew that there would be a way to invite us back in. And that invitation comes through sacrifice, ultimately the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you so much for that, Lord. I pray that you would be the one to excite our lives. God, you would be the one to fuel our passion so that we might know you and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we look at that offering that God had Israel bring, they were to bring gold, precious jewels, all this stuff. Basically, everything God gave them from Egypt that they had been enriched with. He said, I want you to bring that so that I can come and dwell in your midst. God was doing it, but Israel was so excited. There was so much joy in their heart that later on in chapter 36, we find out that Moses has to stop them from bringing all the supplies. He's like, we got too much gold. There's too many jewels here. We got more than enough. Just stop. But they're so excited at the fact that God is restoring his presence into their lives that they just hop all in. They're doing everything. God, we just want to be with you. Whatever it is, whatever cost, it doesn't matter. Just freely and joyfully from the overflow of their heart, they were running after it. And I pray that as we take communion together this morning, that would be our heart. We're just, Lord, whatever it is, I want to run after you. I'll give whatever I got. It doesn't matter. You are what I want. You are the joy of my life. And your presence is what it's all about. Let that be the driving thing this morning that captures our heart as we take communion.